Well, we're coming towards the end, and we're running out of time before we run out of chapters. So I'm going to try and put two chapters together this morning, at least briefly, and introduce you to a couple of very important passages in the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, first of all. We've already dipped into this. Our brother Randy has been speaking about the ministry of the Spirit and the life of the believer, the realm of our blessing, and our responsibility to follow the leading of the Spirit in our lives. But I'd like to look a little bit at the second half of the chapter. We're going to break in at verse 13, Romans 8:13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. In other words, it'll cost you your life either way. You have to lose your life somehow. And you can lose it for time and gain it for eternity, or you can try to hang on to it now and end up losing it. The destinations couldn't be more clear, could they? You shall die, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be, and remember this is the if of argument, since we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. Let's stop there just for a moment. We have two technical descriptions here of the child of God. Verse 14, we are sons of God. This is a legal change. Verse 16, we are children of God. This is a generative change. That is, we are born into the family as children. The word here is technon, is the word closest to our... Hello? Somebody walks in and everyone's checking to see if they only have one head and two legs. And if anybody has more than that, I'll let you know and we'll stop and take a look. I see all the heads go, whoop, like that. A born one, it's the same word as the my grandmother used to call us, bairns. A born one. In other words, someone that has shared life, someone that has received life from someone else. And so we are the children of God. That is, we have a common life. We have received the life of God, and we are his children. We're born ones. But then the word sons of God is a different word. This is a word that describes a legal change. You're driving down the road. You don't see a sign that says Smith and Children. It says Smith and Sons. And that means that the children have now been brought into the family business, and they have positions of responsibility and privilege. And so the idea of sonship is not something that happens subsequently to our conversion. It happens instantaneously. We are both children and sons. And sonship is that that privilege, that responsibility. God is teaching us the family business. We are training for reigning. And you can see the big sign. It says God and sons. And the family business is running the universe. And he is welcoming us into the family business. He's training us in the present time so that we may take over and rule with his son over the whole universe. We shall reign with him. I know it's hard for us to believe, but it's true. So he says in verse 15, you have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is the fear of breaking the law. It's no longer the principle of law, command plus penalty if you break it. It's grace, command. There's still commands there. The New Testament is chock full of commands, but it's now not the commands of a master to a slave. It's the commands of a father to his child. And it's a love relationship now. And if my son does something that I've asked him not to do, if he has his hand in the cookie jar at 4 p.m, and I've told him, don't do that, it'll spoil your supper, and I catch him with his hand in the jar, I don't call 911. See, I don't treat him like a criminal. I treat him like a son. And I will discipline him, because someday he may have his hand in the cash register. But I want to teach him a lesson, but But it's for his good, you see. I have his good at heart, and I train him as I would train a child. Verse 17 says, if children, then heirs. Now, the whole argument Paul is developing here is that as the seed royal, as children of the Father, we not only have a relationship, but we have resources. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, he has a series of joint statements here. In verse 16, we are joint witnesses. The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is a joint witness. The Spirit and our spirits agree on this. There is a new response of our hearts to the Father now. And the Spirit of God works in our spirits as a double witness, as the two witnesses that confirm that we are indeed children of God. And then there is joint heirship. We are joint heirs with Christ. And maybe I don't have it exactly right, but I like to think this is what happened. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, the Father handed everything to the Son. The Lord Jesus, in order to accomplish the will of God, had all the resources of the universe in his hands. He could say, all power is given unto me, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And again in John 13, Jesus, knowing that all things had been delivered into his hand. Now, the difference between infinity and a very large number is that if you take something away from a very large number, it's not quite so large anymore. But with infinity, you can take away from it, and it's still infinity. And so God, as the old preachers used to say, is not impoverished by giving, nor enriched by withholding. He can give and give and give, and he never has any less than he ever has. And so he gave everything to the Son, and the Son, when he died, left everything in his will to us. Before the death of the testator, you don't get in on the good of the testament. But when the testator dies, says the apostle, you inherit what the testator has left to you. And so the Lord Jesus, when he died, left everything to those who would put their trust in him. But then when he rose again and went back to the Father was so pleased with the Son that he gave everything over to the Son again. And the Son said, I don't want to keep it for myself. I want to share it with my bride. And so we are heirs of God through the death of Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ through his resurrection. We have everything that God has, everything that Christ has. And one wonders why we live so stingy sometimes when we have so much. We can afford to be generous, can't we? Because God has been so generous with us. Then he says that there is a link between suffering and glory, a direct link between suffering and glory. The measure in which we suffer is the measure in which we are glorified. And why is that? Is it that the Lord Jesus is saying, look, if you're not willing to do this for me, then I'm not willing to give you any glory? Well, no, there's a far more practical reason than that. And that is that glory, as we noticed the other day, has a weight. Glory has a weight. And suffering is what develops our capacity to bear the weight. If you give something to someone, a blessing is a burden, isn't it? Every blessing that we receive is a burden. It's a stewardship, a responsibility. And so God is not going to give us more than we can bear. The more that we bear of suffering at this present time, the greater the capacity of glory that we can bear in a day to come. Now, we know in some little measure what the Lord Jesus suffered. If, as we learned the other day, the glory exceeds the suffering, in fact makes the suffering so great that it makes the glory so great that it looks as if the suffering disappears by comparison, and we have the statement in verse 18 of our chapter, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, it won't even register on the scale, the suffering that we endured in light of the glory. If that's true, and we know at least in some little measure through the Messianic Psalms how the Lord Jesus suffered, what is his glory going to be like? It says, he shall bear the glory. He bore our sorrow. He bore our grief. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. But he shall bear the glory. So there's a relationship between suffering and glory. Now, Peter's the one who really develops this. If you went through Peter's epistles and with a yellow pencil you underlined the word glory and a blue pencil you underlined the word suffering, you'd have blue and yellow and blue all the way through his epistle. He's constantly referring to the relationship between suffering and glory. His brother Sidney Temple down in Augusta, Georgia, he worked with the American government down in Panama. And he was saying that one day he was looking out the window and they were dredging the Panama Canal. And these big earth movers were rolling up and the jaws of this dredging machine would reach down and gather some sand, some silt, and dump it into these big earth movers, and they would shake, you know, and then they'd rumble away and the next one would pull in. And there was a little fellow in a pickup truck, and he was in the sand haulage business, and he wanted to get some sand too, and he pulled in line. And when he got up to his position, the crane operator waved him out of the way. "Get out of the way, man!" And he wouldn't get out of the way until he got some sand, so he gave it to him. And the little pickup truck just disappeared under a pile of sand. And, you know, sometimes if we got the prayers we prayed for, it would crush us. The Lord knows how much we can bear. Like the wee boy standing there as his father was loading up the firewood. And someone said, "Son, isn't that a big load for a little guy like you?" And he said, "Well, my daddy knows how much I can carry." Now, the Lord knows how much we can carry. And he won't put an ounce more on us than we're able to bear. But obedience is what produces this strength, a willingness to submit to the will of God, whatever path that may take. That's what produces our spiritual muscle. The scripture speaks about growing in faith, developing our faith. If I say to someone, "Have faith," what does that mean? It's like saying to my son, "Have muscles." Well, he's not quite sure how to obey that command, "Have muscles." I don't say to him, "Have muscles." What I say is, "Take the garbage out. You know, help your mother with the groceries." And as he obeys me, one day he looks in the mirror and he sees these little bumps on his arms and he wonders where they came from. Well, they came from obedience. As we respond in obedience to the Word of God, we grow. We trust ourselves to some particular truth in the Scripture, and we find out that it's true. We find it to be real, and the light comes on, and we say, "This is true. God can be trusted in this area of my life," and our faith in Him grows. And as we go through hard times and difficulties, we find out that God is enough, that God is able to sustain His people through any circumstances, and so we trust Him all the more. We have not only joint witness and joint heirship and joint suffering, we suffer with Him, not for Him, you notice. We suffer with Him. That is, not simply that He remembers what it was like 2,000 years ago, what it was to suffer. He is actually suffering with His people, and we're suffering with Him. We're identifying with Him. It's because we're His local rep that the world comes after us. They hated Him without a cause, and He said, don't expect to win any popularity contests in the world. If they hated Me without a cause, they'll hate you too. And there is an animosity, not towards the Christian simply as an individual, but because we represent the Lord Jesus in the world, and the world takes it out on us. And then He says there is also joint glorification, that we may be also glorified together. And what does it mean to be glorified? Does it mean simply that you'll have a shiny face in heaven? Well, if that's all it is, maybe we could do without it. But to be glorified means to be given the capacity to reveal what God really is. When man sinned, you see, he was made in the image of God, the glory of God. And when you looked at him, you could see something of what God was like. When you look at these flowers, you see what God was thinking when He made them. It's like the mind of God frozen in time. You look at the stars and they declare the glory of God. Only man, because of sin, is incapable of revealing what God is like. The scripture says, "As a man thinketh, so is he." When you look at me, you don't see what God was thinking when He made me. You see what I'm thinking. Because of my capacity to know God and love God, I also have the capacity to refuse that revelation and to think about things that actually disfigure me. They distort me and twist me so that I don't become a reflector of God's glory. I reveal what I'm like, not what He's like. So salvation includes in it not only justification, that is, to be declared judicially right before God, not only sanctification, the process by which I am being made righteous, but glorification, the capacity to reveal something that otherwise would be hidden. So the ultimate stage of glorification is that day when at last I see Him as He is, and I'm changed into His image. Why is that linked there? Well, what keeps me from sin here? What changes me to be like the Lord Jesus here? Well, it's occupation with Him. When at last we step on shore heaven and we see Him as He really is, it'll all come clear. We'll understand. We'll wonder what we ever saw in this old world. It will look so tacky and cheap and tawdry. We'll wonder what we ever saw in it. When we see Him as He really is, we'll say, so that's it. So that's it. So that's what the truth really is. The truth is not a system of theology. The truth is not ideas and concepts. The truth is a person. The truth is in Jesus. He is the truth. You have not so learned Christ, says Paul, not about Christ. But Christ Himself is the truth. And when I see Him as He really is, it will all come clear at last. We'll discover we've been like that man who had the first touch of the Savior, and men were like trees walking, and we've only dimly perceived the truth. But when we have that second touch, as it were, when we see Him face to face, we'll finally get it. We'll say, Lord, Lord, what were we thinking? But in that moment, there will be that transformation, and we will be turned inside out, so to speak. Now, you see, when you look at a Christian now, you don't see what they're really like. You see some wizened-up little old lady. She's actually a prayer warrior that bounds across the world fighting the enemy and driving back the forces of the demons. When you see a person ravaged by disease, you don't really see the vibrancy of their spirit. We used to go and visit a man, my dad and I, when I was a little boy, we'd go and visit this man, Gordon Borum, and he was so full of arthritis that just to take a drink of water, they had all these levers and pulleys set up so that he could reach over and get a drink of water, and it was absolute agony for him to drink a glass of water. And we used to go to try and encourage him, you know. But when we came out of there, we thought to ourselves, who did the encouraging? And this man lived in the heavenlies. He wasn't really restricted by his body. When at last we get on shore heaven and God manifests what He's done in our lives, what magnificent creatures we will be. What beautiful creatures. I know it's hard for you to believe that. You look at me and say, Jake Nicholson's going to be beautiful. What a marvelous work of grace that'll be. Well, it will be. It will be. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. And so in this next little section, Paul talks about this, and he says, for the earnest expectation, verse 19, of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. What's this all about? Well, says the apostle, the creature, verse 20, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him that has subjected the same in hope. When Adam sinned and fell, the whole creation came crashing down around him, because it was impossible for a fallen head to rule over an unfallen creation. And so for the sake of the human race, God brought the whole creation down to His level. When at last the redemptive work is complete, the last great stage of it, and we read about this, the redemption of the body, verse 23, the last stage, when man again is elevated, not up to the place where Adam was, but above the angels, actually elevated when those who have put their trust in Christ are lifted up, if you can believe this, to sit on the very throne of the Lord himself, sit with me on my throne, and we reign with him. When that happens, then the whole creation will be elevated too. And it has been said that the sound of the wind through the trees and the surf on the shore and the song of the birds is all in the minor key. There's a kind of sadness in the whole creation. There's a violence, one animal against another. It's a tooth and claw. But there's a day when the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the children will play with the poisonous snakes. And once again, the whole creation will be restored and will be again at peace, because God has brought man once again into peace with him, and there will be the elevation of the whole creation in a day to come. We look at the world today and we say it's beautiful, but we don't have any idea what it will be like when at last the whole creation is restored. But let me just briefly, in the time available to us, point out a few things, comparisons that the apostle makes in chapter 8. He says in verse 18, what are the groanings compared to the glory? The sufferings of this present time, the difficulties and problems that reach us, what are they compared to the glory? He says they're not worthy to be compared. They don't even register on the scale, which shall be revealed in us. And then in verse 23, what are the first fruits compared with the fullness? He says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the placing of sons, the consummation of sonship, when at last we will have not only spiritual conformity, but actual physical, the outshining of the conformity. We will look like the sons of God. Today, when you walk down the street and you tell people, you know, I'm an ambassador of heaven, I'm a son of God, and they say, yeah, right. But there's a day coming when they won't say that. Was it C.S. Lewis's little book, Until We Have Faces? He said, really, what we have now are masks. They're not real faces. In other words, when you look at my face, you don't see really what I am. I fool you a bit. But there's a day coming when what we are by the grace of God on the inside shall be manifested on the outside. We won't have to walk up and say, excuse me, are you Moses? We'll know he's Moses. Who else would it be? It'll look exactly like Moses would look. That's why they didn't have to be introduced on Transfiguration Mountain. He didn't say, who are these characters? They didn't have name tags. Hi, my name is Moses. They knew right away, this is Moses, this is Elijah. Well, who else would they be? There's no duplicity in heaven. There's no subterfuge. There's no hiddenness. We will be manifested. It's called here the manifestation of the sons of God. And we will look like we really are. The grace of God that has been worked into our lives, and this is the story of the New Testament. What we were by nature, what we are by grace, what will be in glory, and how it all took place. So he says in verse 23, what are the first fruits compared with the fullness? We already have the first fruits of the Spirit. We already enjoy, as it were, the beginning of the harvest that comes from the cross. But we have no idea how great the harvest will be. What will it be to reap the fullness of God's blessing when at last we arrive on shore heaven? And so he says, not only is it creation that's groaning, but we who have the first fruits, we also groan. There is that longing, that agonizing and saying, Lord, how long until at last we'll grieve thee no more? We'll please thee endlessly without any taint, without any shadow or mist between our souls and the Lord. We will be in happy fellowship, unbroken forever, enjoying the sweetness of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So he says the creation groans and then the Christians groan. A little later on he's going to tell us that there is the groaning of the Comforter too, the Spirit of God. We often think of the Lord Jesus and the great descent that he made when he came into this sinful world. But what was it for the Holy Spirit of God to come into your sinful heart and mine? The moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we're no longer alone. We're not struggling and trying to make it on our own. Now we have all the resources of God. The Spirit of God comes to take up residence within us. And no longer must we constantly battle against things, because the Spirit Himself fights for us. And even when we feel like giving up, lie down and say, I give up, the Spirit of God doesn't lie down beside us and say, I give up too. The Spirit of God goes on fighting against the flesh. Imagine this gracious Holy Spirit agreeing to move into your sinful heart, take up residence there, and become the seal, the guarantee that He won't leave, that God won't let you go, that He'll finish the job, and ultimately you will be like God's lovely Son. Well, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is pointing out here, that the Holy Spirit of God within us is there agonizing on our behalf. And when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, this is what he says, of course, in verse 26, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, down in verse 34, he's going to tell us we have a second intercessor. We have an intercessor in the heart. We have an intercessor in the heavens. The Christians are well represented. God the Spirit comes from heaven into the heart of the believer and looks after God's interests in us. The Lord Jesus left the earth, went back to heaven, a real man seated on the throne of God, and he's interceding for us there. So we're well looked after, aren't we? The Spirit of God looking after God's interest, looking after heaven's interest in our heart, and the Lord Jesus looking after our interest in heaven. So we have these two great intercessors. The word means someone who speaks for us, who's on our side, who presents us in the best light, who advocates for us. You can see the kind of prayers the Lord Jesus makes in John 17, where he intercedes on behalf of the people of God. What a magnificent prayer. There's not one negative thing said about the disciples. He doesn't say, oh, Father, poor Peter. He opens his mouth and throws himself into it. He's going to need a lot of help. And Thomas doesn't believe a thing I say. And James and John, when they get upset with somebody, they want to barbecue them right on the spot. And there's not a word of that. Everything is positive. They love me. They love thee. They've kept my word. Everything is, you know, you'd say, well, I'd like to spend time with these fellows. You know what? You'd find out that those fellows are just like the fellows in your local assembly. Have you tried advocacy? Have you tried doing that? To get down and pray for the saints and not say anything negative, but present them in their best light. Now, that doesn't mean try to think up some good things about them. Like Brother Peter Acetti. What good could I say about him? Let's see. He has a lovely wife, you know. Well, that's not the point. It's presenting them as they are in Christ. It's lifting them up to the Father and saying, Lord, they're thine. They've received Christ. They're blood bought. If you prayed like that after a while, it would save you a lot of grief dealing with the people of God. You'd come to see them as the Lord Jesus sees them. When I first went out preaching, a Christian said to me, now listen, God's people are peculiar in more ways than one. And when you travel around, you're going to meet them all. I mean, there are all kinds of characters out there. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. That was a great bit of advice to me. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. Now, this encouragement in verse 26, he says, what are the infirmities compared to the intercessions? The Spirit helps our infirmities. You see, it's only our infirmities that drive us to prayer. It's our infirmities that brought us to Christ. The only reason we'd ever think of coming to the cross and confessing our sin and receiving the Lord Jesus as our Savior is that we come to the end of ourselves. Right? The Lord Jesus said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? He's got it all. He doesn't feel any need of God. But it's when we come to the end of ourselves and realize, I've ruined my life. Look at it. It's in shambles. There's no hope. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no love. What's the point? And I'm driven to Christ, and I come to Him and say, Lord, I don't know why You'd even want me. Why would You ever take me? But You said You would. You said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I hold You to Your promise. I receive you as my personal Savior. And in one glorious moment, you pass out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Out of darkness into light, out of death into life. You become an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. Who in their right mind would not receive such a gift? The gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, in the same way that our infirmities, our heartache, our heartbreak, our loneliness, our tragedy and sorrow drove us to Christ in the first place, that's what drives us to our needs in prayer, to our knees in prayer. And as we come to him in prayer, the greater our infirmity, the more intense our prayer. But he says, as you have these infirmities, when you come to the end of your words and you don't even know what to pray, the Spirit of God says, well, look, you just go ahead and pray anyway. Even if when you don't know what to say, you don't know how to express it, you go ahead anyway, and I'll take those longings of your heart and I'll translate them into a language that exactly matches the will of God for your life, and it will bring down the blessing of God upon you. I mean, God's thought of everything, hasn't he? He says, go ahead and pray. You say, well, I don't know what to pray for. Well, you go ahead anyway, and my Spirit will translate it into a God-sized prayer and go ahead and answer it and bring down the blessing of God upon your head. What a God we have. And then in verse 29, what are the circumstances compared with the conformity? We know that all things, verse 28, work together for good. We know God foreknows. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, singular. You notice that? God has one big idea. He has one purpose for you, and that purpose is that you be like his Son. He can't think of that he can do anything better for you than to make you like the Lord Jesus. And so he brings every circumstance to bear upon your life, whatever it might be, tragedies in your life, your upbringing, your heartaches. I mean, you see, if you'd had a different kind of life, you may never have sought the Lord. If you'd had a life that was secure and happy and everything was fine, you may be out there without a thought of God, no interest in the things of God. It's only because the hard things have come into your life that it's brought you to Christ. And it's only those hard things in life that are brought to bear upon us that make us like Christ, that bring us into conformity to him. And the Lord works these things into our life to make us like his Son. So he says, what are the circumstances compared to the conformity? The pressures of life, the difficulties, they're all working to one end, and that is to make us like the Savior. And when we get to heaven and we see what God was able to do in us in making us like his Son, we'll say, well, Lord, it was the right road after all, wasn't it? You brought us, you didn't add one burden more than we needed to make us like the Lord Jesus. My life is edited. And nothing comes to me, but first it goes through the heart of God, approved by heaven, because it's going to produce in me a little more of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. Well, our time's all gone. But you notice in verse 30, he teaches us that the Lord takes us all the way. There's not a weak link in the chain. Those whom he predestinates, and by the way, predestination is not God predetermining who's going to go to heaven or hell. There's no such a verse in the Bible. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we just read. We're predestinated to the adoption of sons, to son placing. God has predetermined that everyone who puts their trust in Christ will be like Christ. That's predestination. And those whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also, past tense, completed, glorified. It's a done deal. It's as sure as ready money. You can take it to the bank. God has guaranteed the finished product. He's going to take us all the way. There's not a weak link in the chain, because there's nothing in God's redemption that depends on me. Our brother Randy's been driving this home to us. It's all of God from start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 32, what are the problems compared with the provisions? Verse 36, what are the vicissitudes compared to the victory? The hard times, the ups and downs, the bumps and battles compared to the victory. You can't sing the victory song if you don't show up for battle. And finally, in verse 39, what are the lacks compared to the love? Why, it's the very lacks in our lives, the emptiness, the loneliness that drives us to Christ and makes us discover that everything we need is in the Lord Jesus. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only is the love of God changeless, but nothing can separate us from that love. Secure in the love of Christ. Again, I appeal to anyone here who has never put their trust in the Savior. Today is the day, you know. We read that. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is your golden opportunity. The danger is if you put it off, you get hard. You get used to living like this. You see, this is man's greatest asset and his greatest liability, that we can get used to just about anything. Right? Men live in the desert, they live under the sea, they live out in space. And people can get used to living in the most horrible circumstances. I go sometimes and go to a fellowship in Roxbury, and I see people living like this. They get used to it, you know. The burned out hulks, the drug dealers on every street corner, they get used to it. And the danger is that people get used to living unsaved, get used to living with an inflamed conscience, and they actually harden themselves to it, and they end up dying like that. When the Spirit of God strives, that's the time to respond, isn't it, to the will of God, to respond to the invitation of God. Come to me, all of you who are tired of carrying your heavy loads, and I will give you rest. That's his offer today. And as we close the Word of God, I trust the Spirit of God will continue to work in all of our hearts, and we will respond in simple faith and say, well, Lord, you know what you're doing. He that spared not his own son, if he would go that far, that he would give his only son, deliver him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh, the generous heart of God towards us. I'm ashamed I don't rely on him more. I don't take advantage of his generosity. But may the Lord encourage us to see that all these things that in our circumstances, the assembly you're in, the neighborhood you're in, the family you're in, you say, if I just was in a different circumstance, what I wouldn't do for the Lord. Well, you're right, you wouldn't. The Lord has you right where he wants you, and if he wanted you somewhere else, it wouldn't take him 24 hours to get you there. He has you where he wants you, bringing pressures to bear upon your life, as we spoke the other day, the hand on the inside, the hand on the outside, circumstance and conscience, working you so that you might be a vessel that he can use for his glory. Shall we pray? Now, Father, take thy word and make it real to us. Very often the words wash over us, and we get up and walk out the door as if we haven't even been here. Unresponsive to the word of God, as if God hasn't even spoken to us. What a shock that we would do such a thing. Lord, help us to pray in our hearts, each one of us, preacher included. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How can I respond to this passage in such a way that I am brought into more conformity to the lovely Lord Jesus? And again, earnestly we pray for any in the audience this morning, and they've never come to the point where they're prepared to receive the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. They keep putting him off. They know he's standing at the door, and yet they busy themselves with things inside the house, afraid or unwilling or unready to open the door and say, Lord Jesus, that's it. I've had it. I can't live another day without you. Come in. Save me from my sin. Cleanse me from all iniquity. Make me the dwelling place of God, heaven-bound, spirit-indwelt. I desperately want to be reconciled to God, made right with thee, to be able to go to bed at night and put my head on my pillow and know that all is well with my soul. We cry to thee, O God, to do that work in every heart and life that has not yet trusted the Savior today. We're grateful to thee for such a blessed book, for such a wonderful Savior, for such a gracious Spirit, for such a bright hope. O God, our hearts go out to thee. What a great God thou art. That thou couldst be a God to me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. We thank thee in the Savior's precious name. Amen.